Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines for you. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to discuss that, you can call me in this hour and we will talk about it. The lines, it may be, are full at the moment. I think this is the case at the moment, but we do, of course, go through these calls, and when callers move along, then there are lines opening up. And if you want to be on the program today, then you'll want to have this number ready at hand. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to welcome new listeners who are tuning in from Southern California. We've just started our 2 o'clock broadcast down in Southern California, in Orange County and San Diego, on KBRT and KNSN down there. And I've been on the morning show with that audience for 6 years, and just this week we're adding them to our afternoon audience. The catch is, although this afternoon program is an hour long, the Southern California audience will be signing off in the middle of the program. We only have a half hour on down there, so I'll be signing off tentatively at the half-hour point, but then we'll continue the program for another half hour. And for those of you listening in Southern California who will not be able to hear the second half of the program on your radio, you can hear the whole program every day, live or later, from our website or our app, which is thenarrowpath.com. You go to the App Store, and you can get the app on your iPhone. There's also an Android app. I don't know exactly where you go for those. I think you go to the normal place for that. I don't have an Android. But the website and the name of the app is thenarrowpath.com. Download that or don't. Just go to our website on your computer, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll be able to listen to the whole program, whether it's carried in your area on the radio or not. So if you get frustrated when we have to sign you off at the half-hour point here, because we might be in the middle of a discussion when that happens, feel free to continue with the program on the computer or the app. And if you can't do it immediately, you can do it later, because we archive these programs going back many years at the website. All right. So our lines are full. Let me start talking to some of these callers. Don from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. Thanks for taking the call. I was hoping that you would comment at some length on what it means to be in the world but not of the world.
Well, okay. Being in the world simply means that we live in human society and we live on this planet. And it's in contrast to when we either were not yet born here or when we leave here after death. During our lifetime, we are in this world. The only people who have ever been alive and not in this world were astronauts who've gone off to the moon, I suppose. But for the most part, when the Bible talks about being in the world, the assumption is this is the venue where we live. And it doesn't only mean the planet Earth. It means, you know, human society as well. For example, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, said he didn't want the Christians to associate with fornicators. But he said, I don't mean the fornicators of this world, because to avoid that, you would have to go out of this world, which he felt would be an unreasonable expectation. You can't go out of this world to avoid fornicators. But he said, if anyone is called a brother, that is, if anyone's a Christian in the church, they're not to be fornicating, and if they do, they should be put out of the church. But the point is, Paul makes a distinction between being in the brotherhood, on the one hand, in the church, in the body of Christ, and on the other hand, to being in the world. He says you would have to go out of the world to get away from all fornicators. So the world refers to, the living in human society, living in where we all live, all right? And he's not asking us to go out of the world in that sense. In fact, some people have done so. They've, in the sense of going off into the wilderness and living as hermits or in monasteries or whatever. But that's not really what God has in mind for us. He wants us to be in the world because we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if you put that light under a bushel, well, then, of course, it's not going to be a good thing, because the world would remain in darkness, and we're supposed to bring them light. Jesus said in John 17, in verse 15, as he prayed for the Christians, he said, "I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." So in John 17, 15, Jesus said, I'm not asking for them to be taken out of the world. We're not supposed to be taken out of the world. However, interestingly enough, when Jesus was talking to his disciples just a few hours earlier, in all likelihood, in John 15, he said to them in verse 18 and 19, John 15, 18 and 19, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, notice he said you're not of the world. If you were of the world would love you. But you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. Now, obviously, he means out of the world in a different sense in this passage than he means in chapter 17, verse 15, where he says, "I pray not that you'll take them out of the world." We are supposed to be in the world, but we've been chosen out of the world to be not of the world. And what does that mean? Well, as I was saying, the world doesn't only mean the planet Earth. It means society, and in particular, society outside of Christ. Again, that's why Paul said you have to not associate with fornicators who call themselves brothers, who are in the church. But those who are in the world, you're not supposed to be out of the world. You can associate with them there. So the world in the Bible is a term that refers to human civilization, human society, outside of the kingdom of God, outside of Christ's body, outside of what's the true fellowship of the saints. We are a different society, and the world outside is a different culture. It has different values. It has a different prince, a different ruler. It has a different God, the God of this world, the prince of this world, as Jesus referred to him. This is a reference to Satan. So the world, then, in that sense of the word, is not referring to location, because we are in the world, location-wise, but more culturally. We are spiritually and culturally removed from the world while we are in it, so that we are a little bit like the Israelites, maybe, when they were in Egypt, when they were slaves in Egypt. There was a distinction God made between the Egyptians and the Israelites. They all lived in Egypt, but, for example, when God brought judgment on Egypt, the judgments did not come on the Israelites because they were a different people, a chosen people. They lived in Egypt, but they weren't really of Egypt. Their homeland was elsewhere. And that's what is meant when it says that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, by the way, you won't find a verse in Scripture that says, "We are in the world, but not of the world." You don't find those two statements in the same passage. That is a saying that Christians have come up with to summarize what the Bible says in different passages, and we read some of them. Jesus said, you know, "I called you out of the world. You're not of the world." But he said, "I pray, Father, that you don't take them out of the world." So we're in it. We're in it, but we're not of it. We live among the fallen human society that do not share our values. They do not share our God. They don't share our direction in life or our beliefs, but we are nonetheless supposed to intermingle with them. The church is supposed to live in society as a light to the world and as salt to the earth. And so that's what is meant by that. We have a counterculture. The world culture is that which we've been called out of. And it's the task of the Christian then, since we still live in the world, but we're now following another king, that we need to decide and learn and practice that culture that is different from the world, and live that culture as a radical counterculture. And by the way, it's a great segue for me to recommend some lectures I don't mention very often on the air, but at our website, where everything is free, there are hundreds of lectures of mine, MP3 files that you can download. And one of the sets of lectures is called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Again, that's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And in several lectures, it explores the aspects of the world's culture versus the culture of Christ, the culture of the community of Christians, and how it's supposed to look different. Although we remain in the world, we have a very different culture, different values, different beliefs, different ways of defining, you know, our institutions like marriage and so forth. So if you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, which is my website, and there you can look at the tab that says topical lectures, and then find there the title Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And there you can listen to those lectures and find out more about what it means to not be of the world, although we certainly are in it. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I got a couple of quick questions for you. I think they're going to be pretty easy for you to answer. You were talking to somebody a few weeks ago about James 1:17, and it's a scripture that talks about God giving every perfect gift from above, and he's the Father of lights in whom there's no variance, shadow changing. And I got thinking about that, and I thought, with all the talk in the Bible about God being light, singular, especially, you know, Jesus being light, the Gospel of John referring that way several times, the Epistles of John and other places in the Bible where it talks about God living in a light that cannot be approached and all of that, I got to thinking, isn't it a little theologically strange for James to have said, the Father of lights? I would have expected him to say the Father of light. Can you comment on that? And then I had a second quick question.
All right. Yeah, James refers to God as the Father of lights, plural. And while he does not make clear why he uses the plural, it has been suggested by some that there's all kinds of lights that God has created. One is the light of Scripture. One is the light of direct revelation. But there's also the light of nature. There's the light of conscience. There's various ways that God has illuminated people, and not all are the same lights. Certainly the light of nature doesn't tell us as much as the light of revelation does. But they're both different kinds of lights. James may be saying is, regardless of where the light is coming from, if it is true light, it's one of the lights of which God is the source and the Father. That all truth, all revelation and knowledge of truth, which I think is probably what is meant by lights, is from God.
Great, great answer. I hadn't thought of it that way, but that certainly
could be. Yeah, remember John 1:9, where John says about Jesus, or he's actually talking about the Word, which was later made flesh, and he may even be talking about the Word before the incarnation. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it says, that was the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So he says that Jesus, the Word, is the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Well, we know that not every man is enlightened to the same degree or has the same access to the same information. Not everyone has heard the gospel preached. Not everyone has a Bible. Not everyone has ever been contacted by God through his Spirit. And therefore, you know, some are restricted to other lights, light of nature, the light of the conscience, and so forth, all of which point the same direction if they're understood correctly. But that it says that he, Jesus, the Word, is the true light that enlightens every man. And that would seemingly suggest that since he enlightens every man, that whatever light a man has, whether it's from nature or otherwise, is from Christ. It is Christ himself giving them light. Not everyone has as much light as others, but everyone has some light. And their response to that light would presumably mean that they're responding to Christ in some small way.
So, okay, that's really good. So as a person, if the gospel is being proclaimed in the way that God has intended it to be proclaimed, then the person is receiving the light of Christ, is receiving the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, and they are being illuminated. And then the choice becomes John chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus says that the issue is not that they haven't received the light, but they choose to love either darkness or light.
Right, right, exactly. Once the light has come, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And since it says in John 1:9 that all men receive light in some measure, then it would suggest that all men are responsible to favorably respond to that light, or if their deeds are evil, they may want to respond to it by hating it and seeking further darkness.
Well, if it says that they're receiving the light of Christ, that Christ is the light that illuminates all men, wouldn't that be the correct proclamation of the gospel message, and the hearer is being illuminated and has to make a decision?
Well, certainly John is referring in chapter 3 to the fact that Jesus has come and the gospel has come to people. Although, of course, in John chapter 1, he might be referring, since it says all men, he might be referring to people even who haven't heard the gospel. There's different sources and degrees of light. But I would say that a person's reaction to whatever light they have is that which they'll be responsible for.
Okay, great. Great answer. My second question, I'll make this real quick, but you've talked before about Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus talks about divorce, and he adds a caveat there. He says that you cannot divorce unless for the cause of adultery. And you mentioned that there's another passage, I believe it was in Luke, where he just says that you cannot divorce, period. You cannot divorce and remarry another. And then he adds in the Matthew account, except it be for adultery. So my question for you is, I found that really interesting, but I know there's got to be other passages in the New Testament where this kind of phenomena takes place, where Jesus makes a partial statement and then he clarifies it with a much broader statement. And he adds things that were not in the original statement recorded in another gospel. So what I wanted to know from you is, can you think of any that stand out in your mind as being like the one in Matthew chapter 19 where Jesus does this and really clarifies by giving additional information?
Yes. In one of the gospels, either Mark or Luke, there is a reference, I think it's in Mark chapter 8, but I'm not sure. I can't look it up right now. But I think it's in Mark chapter 8. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But he says, but no sign will be given to this generation. But over in Matthew's version of the same statement, Matthew 12, verse 39, it says, but he answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, there are... There's a difference in the way those are worded, of course. In Mark, he simply says, no sign will be given to this generation. In the same statement recorded in Matthew, says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. So in one passage, he gives an exception, and the other, the exception is not mentioned.
Yeah,
so
that'd
be similar.
That's great. Are there any others you can think of that come to mind?
That'd be the main one right now. And I've got my lines full, so I can't really go searching for more.
Yeah, okay.
All right.
Okay, well, thank you so much for that. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Don from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a thing that disturbs me. I'm working with some people attempting to bring them to Christ and receive him, and they got this little booklet saying, would you like to know God personally? So I thought, well, this might be a good thing to give them to look at. However, as I read through it, there is no mention of the Great Commission, nor Acts 2:38 particularly.
Okay, well, there's a lot of gospel tracts that don't focus on every verse in the Bible that we'd like them to do. What does it tell about Jesus' death and resurrection?
Yes.
Okay, does it say that we have to repent and believe in Christ?
Yes.
Well, then it's then it says essentially what needs to be said. There may be other things that doesn't say, but in most cases, a book can't say everything there is to say, and so the author includes what he has time to.
They do tell how to receive Christ.
Yeah.
You can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. God knows your heart and is not as concerned with your words as he is with the attitude of your heart.
Okay, well, this is a fairly common way for tracts to try to summarize how a person can become a follower of Christ. I do think we should be aware that even though we sometimes tell people, well, you can come to Christ through a prayer, that no one in the Bible ever did that. Conversion was never done through a prayer. Jesus simply said to someone, follow me, and they did. And when they began to follow him, they were his followers. They were disciples. They were Christians. Now, of course, they had to believe in him, and they would not have followed him if they didn't believe. They would have to repent or change up their life if something they were doing was contrary to what he was teaching. These things were kind of subtexts. You know, you follow me, you're going to have to believe what I say, believe in me, you know, change your way of life. I mean, that was a given. But it's interesting that Jesus never said, now I want you to say a prayer, and if you say a prayer, then you'll be my disciple. We never read of that in the ministry of Jesus or the apostles. No one ever, as far as we know, was converted by saying a sinner's prayer. Now, does that mean we shouldn't? No, I believe people can pray and turn to Christ in prayer. The problem is, if we think that saying a prayer is the whole thing, I believe you can turn to Christ with or without saying a sinner's prayer, but you can't do so without following Christ. You have to turn from your ways and trust in him and become his follower. Now, of course, if you do become his follower, you're going to pray too, because that's what, you know, you talk to, if you're in a relationship with someone, you talk to him. And therefore, in almost every case I could imagine, somebody who actually does turn to Christ and follow him will probably, you know, pray, will probably confess his sins, will probably repent verbally to God. This is a very common and obvious, you know, way of doing it. But I should just point out that the Bible itself never says, accept Jesus into your heart, say a prayer, and things like that. It may be good counsel, because lots of people have, in fact, you know, sworn their allegiance to Christ in that very way, in saying a prayer, in you know, saying, you know, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me, I believe in you, I believe in Christ, I want to be your follower, and so forth. Now, if you say those words, but you don't mean them, then you haven't become a Christian, even though you've said that prayer. If you do those things and didn't say that prayer, that is, if you do repent, if you do turn and follow Christ, and you didn't say that in a prayer, you have become a Christian, at least in the sense that people did in the Bible. There is this other aspect, though, of course, that sometimes is omitted, and that is baptism, the transition from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. Although justification is by faith, the actual entry into the church, into the community of Christians and being part of that has always been through baptism. In the New Testament, there was never a case that the church would have recognized somebody as a Christian who had not been baptized. Baptism was the way that a person, you know, crossed the river, as it were, from Egypt into the kingdom of God, like when Israel crossed the Red Sea. So, baptism is important too. And perhaps if there's one action more than any other that marks the transition, I mean, I'm talking about apart from the mental repentance and mental faith, if there's some actual action that the Bible represents as representing the actual transition from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, in Scripture it's baptism. It's not necessarily a prayer. But in baptism, we read that people confessed their sins, and I don't know if they just confessed them to Christians or if they confessed them to God himself. I would certainly think that people who really are serious about following God and really are convicted of their sin will confess them to God at some point. I just wouldn't want to give the impression that saying a prayer is what makes somebody a Christian. Many people pray. A great number of those who do are not what we would call Christians, not what the Bible would call Christians. Now, unfortunately, for part of our audience, we have to sign off at the half-hour point and say goodbye to some of our audience, but we'll be continuing for another half hour, so stay tuned if you're not in Southern California listening in one of our other areas. I do need to mention that you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy time on radio stations. The one reason we're on a half hour in Southern California instead of an hour is we can't afford an hour. It's just that expensive. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air where we are and add more stations as it becomes possible, feel free to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, but as I said, everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And we're on every day at 2 o'clock at this time, and we hope that you'll become a regular listener if you are not. Now, for the rest of you, I'm sorry. I think I did that too soon. I think that you guys are going to stay another 60 seconds. So you got the information. Okay, this is the first time I've actually tried to sign off for half of our audience. Never done it before, and I think I timed it wrong. Monday, we should have this squared away. So all that I said is true. We are listener supported. I hope you'll bear that in mind. I also want you to know that the resources at our website, besides the free resources, you can find out about my books. I have a book on the three views of hell and a book on the four views of Revelation. You can't buy them from me. But at our website, it can redirect you to christianbook.com, where you can get those books. And those are books that I not only wrote, but I wrote because I think they're very important, and I would like you to be aware of them. Go to thenarrowpath.com. All right. Now, that is the true sign-off time. And now we're going to continue with our listeners in other areas. This is a little awkward, but we'll get it down. Okay, we're going to talk next to Orlando from Napa, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. This something has always puzzled me, and this is it. I've often wondered why there was such a small minority of Jews that converted to Christianity as compared to the Gentiles. The Gentiles seem to embrace Christ, where the Jews didn't, but everything took place there, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the miracles, and so that's why it's puzzling to me why there was such a small minority. Could you give that answer?
Well, I can't speak for every Jew who didn't become a Christian, but I can imagine some of the main reasons. Much of what Jesus did was threatening to Jews, especially religiously observant Jews, the Pharisees and so forth. They saw him as a threat because he was introducing something new. Their religious ideas required that people keep elaborate laws and, sacrifices washing the hands abstaining from unclean foods and not touching unclean things and so forth. This is a religion that they already had. And Jesus came along and just kind of, offended them. He touched lepers. He touched dead bodies. He let people who were bleeding touch him. All of those things would be against the Jewish law. In addition to that, he seemed to be breaking the Sabbath every time he turned around, and that really bothered them. And sometimes he spoke up saying that the Gentiles are going to have the same status in the kingdom of God as the Jews have. Now, these are things that were really crossed Jewish sensitivities. For one thing, Jews did not think that Gentiles would ever have the same status as Jews because the Jews were God's chosen people, and that was something they had some pride in. And then, of course, there's all these other things that they were raised all their life believing they should avoid that Jesus was not avoiding. And in other words, Jesus was clearly bringing in something new. Now, he said he wasn't here to destroy the law, but he was here to fulfill the law. And once the law is fulfilled, then it's time for something else to be introduced. It's like, he's fulfillment brings it to its proper end. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And there's now a new covenant. There's now a new order. And following Jesus was a decision to leave behind, in many respects, the old order and the status quo and the conventions and traditions that, people had been raised to love and to observe, and moving into something maybe a little frightening when you think about it. Frightening in the sense that if you're finding security in your mastery of the religion you've been raised in, and you've been observing it all your life, and you're pretty good at it, and you figure you're okay with God because you're doing those things, and now someone calls you to have a relationship with God based entirely on different things, well, some people aren't basically conservative enough that they don't want to really take the risk. You know, why they didn't feel there was anything wrong with the religion they had. If it's not broke, don't fix it. And Jesus was starting something new. He claimed to be the Messiah, but again, he was not meeting the expectations that the Jews had for their Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to be more of a politically active and militarily involved character. Jesus was not either of those things, and it greatly disappointed lots of the Jews, I'm sure. Even to this day, many Jews reject Christ as the Messiah for this very reason, because the rabbis have taught them that when the Messiah comes, he's going to draw the diaspora, the Jews scattered throughout the world, and draw them all back to Israel. That's what the rabbis taught. And Jesus, when he came, the vast majority of the Jews were in the diaspora, scattered out around the world, and he didn't bring them back to Israel. He didn't even make an attempt to. And so Jesus came and went, and the diaspora is still the diaspora. They're still scattered. And so the Jews feel, well, he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't do what the Messiah is expected to do. Now, the reason some Jews did receive Christ, and many Gentiles too, is because they were willing to believe that the prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled in a different way than what the rabbis were saying. But most people would simply be influenced by the rabbis. I mean, that's where they got their religious ideas. Every once in a while, there's a radical person that's willing to rethink things and listen to a new way, and they heard Jesus, and they became his disciples. And there's another thing about it, too, and that is that the people who came to Jesus out of Israel were people who were already God's people. That is, they were already part of the faithful remnant of Israel. Israel never was comprised principally of Jewish people who were radically committed to obedience to God. They should have been, but for the most part, Jews were content to feel that they're okay with God because they kept the ritual laws. But radical obedience to God was not something that everybody was prepared for. Those who were radically obedient and faithful to God were the remnant in Israel, and they did come to the Messiah, just like they would have come to any other prophet of that time. And, the prophets of God, when they came, drew to themselves the faithful in Israel who recognized the voice of God in those messengers and realized that they needed to follow them. The rest of the Jews who weren't part of that faithful remnant typically crucified Jesus. They killed prophets, too. They stoned them to death. They sawed them in two. They did all kinds of horrible things to the prophets. And so it wasn't any different in Jesus' day. When Jesus came, it wasn't much different than when Isaiah came or Jeremiah came hundreds of years earlier. They found that in Israel, there were some Jews who were faithful, radically faithful to God, and that who were very willing to hear the message of God's messengers, whether it was a prophet or whether eventually it was John the Baptist and Jesus. But the majority of the nation was not interested in radical obedience. And therefore, they didn't like what the prophets said because the prophets were calling them to radical obedience. And that's why they killed the prophets. Jesus came along as the Messiah, and he called them to radical obedience. And they didn't like him any more than they would have liked a prophet doing the same thing. And so this is one reason why the Jews of his day didn't follow him. It was far more convenient to stay with that which was the status quo. And after all, there were some who believed that if Jesus was not silenced, that it would be the end of the nation of Israel, because they felt that the Romans would not tolerate a populist messianic movement, and that if too many people followed Jesus, that would threaten the Romans, who were the occupying army of the place, and that would bring a war which would end the status of Israel and its present leaders. And it was Israel's present leaders that mostly opposed Jesus, because they saw him as a threat to their position. Now, the irony of this, of course, is that while they thought that accepting Jesus as the Messiah would bring an end to the nation and that would bring the Romans down on them, it was the opposite, actually. It was because they rejected Jesus that the Romans came down upon them. Now, the Romans didn't know anything about Jesus, but it's because the Bible says God brought the Romans upon them because of the rejection and murder of his son that they committed. And so they tried to preserve their national identity by rejecting Jesus, including killing him. But ironically, It's because they did that that they lost their national identity completely in AD 70. So that would be the answer I would have to why many of the Jews did not receive Christ back then, but thousands and thousands of them did. And you're not going to find any country, Jew or Gentile, where you go in there and every person thinks the same way, or every person has the same motivations, or everybody's equally honest, or everybody's equally willing to be good, or everybody, you know, is willing to hear something new. Human beings are not all of one mind. What's interesting is that actually tens of thousands of Jewish people did respond to Jesus, and then others were of a different mind. But the Jews themselves often say today that where there's three Jews, there's four opinions. So you can't expect that, you know, that all the Jews or all of anybody are going to agree on any given thing, including on who Jesus is. And while a huge remnant did follow him, the majority of the Jews did not. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Anthony from Sacramento, California next. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, excellent, excellent. I just wanted to get your thoughts on King Solomon, and whether you believe that he, you know, from reading the scriptures, it seems that he died in his sin. But we would like to, I would like to understand if you believe that he was found righteous, you know, according to his faith, and I'll take your comments offline, of course, sir.
Okay, Anthony, thanks for your call. King Solomon, the last we read of him is in 1 Kings chapter 11. That is the last we read of him in the historical narrative about his life, and it doesn't look good. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings tells us that in spite of the fact that Solomon had been pious and feared God in the early years of his reign and did some mighty works for God, including building the temple and so forth, that as time went on, he became more compromised. We're told that the compromises actually came about from his taking too many wives. He married women from other countries. Most of these were probably political alliances. We don't know, but it was not uncommon in the Middle East in those days for the king of one country, for example, to marry the daughter of another king in another country. And this would be sort of a way of making an alliance between the two to guarantee that they would be friendly with each other long term, because, you know, king of land A was married to the princess of land B, and therefore the union of the royal families in that way would be, as it were, a mutually agreed upon non-aggressions pact. And so Solomon had a lot of foreign wives, including the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, we read. And his wives, because they were foreign, did not hold to Jewish religion. Now, I have to remember, back then, if you didn't believe in the Jewish religion, then you believed in pagan religions, including lots of gods. Now, the Bible teaches that the gods of the pagans are demons. It teaches that in Deuteronomy. It even says it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says that the sacrifices the heathen offer, they offer to demons and not to God. So you've got these demonic false gods that the pagans worship ignorantly. And now Solomon marries women who are of these religious groups worshiping these demonic gods. Now, that in itself isn't good, but it probably wouldn't have been the end of his goodness if he had retained his own uncompromised faith in God. He shouldn't marry, the devil's daughters. You know, when you marry the devil's daughters, you get the devil for your father-in-law, and that's not a very desirable family connection. And so what happened was he was, as many men are, influenced by the religious preferences of his wives. It's interesting. I'm not sure exactly why he would be more than other men. He had 1,000 women, and so he wasn't really under the same pressure the average monogamous man is to keep his wife happy. You know, if he didn't have a, if one of his wives got unhappy with him for being uncompromising with her religion, you know, he had a 999 more where she came from. The average man today who has only one wife has to take more steps to keep her happy than you'd think Solomon would have to do. But nonetheless, Solomon was putty in the hands of his wives in some respects. And one respect was that he would not displease them about the gods they worshipped. And he actually not only built the temple of the true God in Jerusalem, he built temples and shrines for the false gods that his wives were worshipping. And that's what we read about in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And that it says his wives therefore turned his heart away from God. He compromised with his demonic religions. Well, once you've done that, it's a downhill slide unless you repent. Once you've compromised in that area, you either have to repent quickly or you're going to keep deteriorating quickly. And that's it was the latter. He didn't repent quickly, and he became jealous over his authority. It became clear a prophet told him that he's going to lose 10 of the tribes, and not him, but his son would lose them. And, you know, he tried to kill Jeroboam, who was perceived to be his rival and so forth, who God was going to set up to take the 10 tribes from him. Anyway, Solomon just isn't behaving well at all, the last we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 11. And if we went by that alone, we would have to assume that he didn't die on good terms with God and may not be saved. But there's more to the story of Solomon than is found in the historical narratives. We have the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes claims to be written by Solomon. There are scholars who would doubt it, but I don't. I see no reason to doubt that Solomon wrote it. The author claims to be Solomon, and he claims it's very clear he's an old man. In chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, it's clear that the writer is now an old man. And the earlier chapters of Ecclesiastes, he's going over his younger life and in some respects his regrets in that he was seeking for man's chief good, but not seeking it in God. And he talks about how he was seeking it in things that are under the sun, meaning earthly things. And he tried all kinds of things. He tried, amassing money. He tried drinking a lot of alcohol. He tried having a lot of women, as we mentioned. He tried music and parties and horticulture and philosophy, and he did all kinds of things. And the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon telling us all these things through which he was seeking satisfaction and man's chief end through things under the sun. And his verdict in each case is it was emptiness, and it was like striving after the wind. It's just a little out of reach. Happiness and fulfillment didn't come through those things. And at the end of the book, in the closing verses, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for he'll bring every work into judgment, whatever kind it is. And so we see that in his old age, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he gave his testimony. It's sort of like if you're in church and someone gives their testimony. They used to do this a lot when I was younger. I don't know if people still do this very much. But someone gets up and gives their testimony, and their testimony is that they they used a lot of drugs and alcohol, and they had 3 failed marriages, and they robbed a few banks and spent some time in jail, and they were drug addicts and so forth. And then Jesus got a hold of them, and their life was changed. You know, when we hear a testimony like that, we're hearing something very much like the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is giving his testimony about his time away from God, how empty it was, how unsatisfying it was, and ultimately how he has seen the light and realizes now it's better to serve God and obey God. So those closing words of Ecclesiastes would seemingly give us the real final chapter of the story of Solomon's life and would indicate that he did return to the Lord before he died. Our next caller is Raymond, calling from Washington somewhere. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Real quick, I've been dealing with Hebrew Israelites, because I deal with cults a lot and engage them in the Seattle area. This one's new to me, because they believe that salvation is only for the Hebrews. I brought up, obviously, that their salvation is also for the Gentiles, Isaiah chapter 56. And they say that Gentiles are Jews that live and adapted foreign lands and foreign policies and foreign culture. So my question to you is, what specifically is a Gentile? And can you point to me to some resources that you have or know of? Because I need some hard evidence. So very basically, this is not, I don't want this to really be up for debate. I just want a solid, make sure it's solid, not just because I'm saying it. So therefore, anything I say, they can go and look at it for a reference point to see whether it's true or not. And I want to make sure it's true for myself as well. And I'll
okay, well,
your call.
Well, before you're gone, I need to hear more about who these people are. Are these people who are simply adherents to Orthodox Judaism? They're Jewish, or are they Jewish Christians who have a strange doctrine about this? Or I mean, I'm not sure who you're really talking to here and who we need to answer.
Hebrew Israelites, they're a spinoff of the commandment keepers, and they go along with the teachings of Wentworth, Arthur, Matthew. I don't know if you know about them.
So in other words, they branched off Christianity then?
Yeah, I don't know if you necessarily call it Christianity because they're kind of really racial.
Okay.
They believe that Jesus is black and, you know.
Okay, so I know about black Israelites. Yeah, I mean, I know the black Jew movement. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just not familiar with the group you're talking about by that name that they're using. But, I do know people have called here and tried to prove that Jesus was black and that the African people are the true Jews. I don't know if that's who you're talking about.
It probably is, because that cult seems to make a specific point that Jesus is black. And my argument back is, I don't care if he's purple.
Right, who cares? Who cares what color he was?
Yeah, it's what he does and what he's promised to us. And
okay.
That's all that really matters.
The reason I'm trying to find out the identity of these people is to know whether we can use the New Testament with them. Or on the Old Testament, if they're Jews who don't profess to follow Christ at all, then there's no use using the New Testament because Jews don't accept the New Testament. If these are people who are claiming to be Christians, but they're going back to, an emphasis on being Jewish, and do they accept the New Testament, or are we talking about people who only accept the Old Testament?
Well, there's a couple spins. There's Israel United in Christ, which is IUI.
Okay, so they claim to be Christians. Okay, in Christ, yeah, okay.
Right, and then there's some that are not. Some say they accept the New Testament, except they disregard Paul. So.
Okay, so again, they're claiming to be followers of Christ. Okay, I got a better fix on what we're talking about here now.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Yeah. Well, I just want to say that any group that believes that God favors one race over another race simply does not know God and does not have either the Old or the New Testament on their side. For example, Noah wasn't a Jew, and God, he found grace in the sight of the Lord. Abel wasn't a Jew, was not Israelite. The Israelites, as a nation, came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's only one small line of family. But Israelites were not the only people saved. Job was certainly a saved man. If anyone thinks he wasn't, why did God tell the devil that Job was a blameless man who feared God and did what's right? Certainly God was on Job's side, but Job was no Israelite. He was not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he was probably contemporary with them. And there's a good chance he was an Edomite. He is referred to as one of the great men of the East. That means outside of Israel. He was not an Israelite. And one of his friends, who is called a Temanite, well, Teman was one of the descendants of Esau in Edomites. And so at least one of Job's good friends was an Edomite, and it's probable that they all were. It's probable that he was an Edomite. Now, an Edomite is not an Israelite, so he's a Gentile. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew, and this is a term that the Jews themselves have come up with. They recognize their own race as a distinctive race, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and more recent centuries, from Judah himself. That's why they're called Jews. But to suggest that they are the only race that is saved would suggest that salvation is on the basis of race. And it is not. If they do accept the New Testament at all, of course, if they don't accept Paul, then, of course, that's no it makes no sense then to use Paul. But certainly the book of Romans, and especially chapter 2, points out that God is not a respecter of race. He'll reward all righteous people who pursue him, whether the Jew or the Gentile, and he'll punish all who are wicked, whether Jew or Gentile. He makes that very clear, and he says, for God is not a respecter of persons. You apparently also mentioned to them Isaiah 56, which talks about, verse 3, do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, going on down to verse 6, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of my God, and so forth. So God never has been interested only in the people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's the people that are called Israel or the Jews. Now, if we're talking about a spiritual Israel, which we can do because the New Testament does have that concept in it, well, this simply refers to all those who follow Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Anyone who's Jew or Gentile and follows Christ is part of the new Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul refers to it in Galatians 6:16. But again, if they don't receive Paul's writings, then frankly, I don't believe they're Christians. Now, I realize there are people who would say, well, being a Christian is following Jesus, not following Paul. I agree. It is following Jesus. But Jesus is the one who called Paul to be an apostle and sent him as an apostle. And Jesus said in John 13:10, or 13:20, I guess it is, Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. And therefore, to receive who Christ sends, and that would include Paul, would be to receive Christ. To reject whom Christ sends is to reject Christ. And so, you know, if Paul was sent by Christ, and he certainly was, there's certainly evidence of that. I mean, the miraculous signs of an apostle, the fact that all the other apostles recognized him eventually as an apostle, the fact that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and died for that testimony. I mean, there can be no reasonable doubt that Paul was really converted and really was following Christ and really had met Christ and really had this testimony truly that Christ had called him to be an apostle of the Gentiles. And the signs of an apostle were wrought through him, as he points out himself in 2 Corinthians 12:12. You know, anyone who says Paul was not an apostle, they're coming up against, first of all, the other apostles who recognized him as one. And secondly, they're coming against Christ who called him. And so just because they don't like what Paul wrote. And the problem here is people who join cults like this are racist. They're just looking for a group that can distinguish them as the race that is above all other races. For some reason, there's a certain kind of human being, I've never understood them, but they're just motivated to define value by race and to somehow make their own race the race that matters most, and all other races are frowned upon. This kind of racism exists in many religions, including Judaism sometimes, including Islam in some cases, and including some cults that call themselves Christian but are not. And this is one of them. A Gentile is somebody who is not a Jew by race, but the Bible is very clear that Jews and Gentiles are both saved and joined into one new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, in Christ, and that there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ anymore. The distinction of race is of no value, Paul said in Galatians 3. I'm sorry we're out of time now, this time for good, for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to donate to the ministry, you can do it from there, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.